Thank you very much for leading us there in that psalm, Phil. So for those of you who don't know me, my name is Kaelin Barnes. I serve as a ministry trainee for St. Andrew's Free Church. And I must say, it's a wonderful joy to be able to preach for you again, even though the circumstances are perhaps slightly strange. I'm coming to you from the cold white north, literally. It's snowing outside at home, so I hope the weather is a little better where you are. But right now, let me pray, and then I'll read God's word for us. Heavenly Father, and we do thank you for this day, this holy day that you have set apart for you, for yourself. Father, I thank you that we can enjoy rest on this day, not just physically, but spiritually. We can come before you and learn about you, hear from your words, and be filled up with the joy of our salvation. Father, I pray that indeed we would be filled up in that way through the reading and the teaching of your words tonight, that we might be pointed to your holy and your precious Son. And Father, as we look upon him and we see the work that he's done and the claims that he makes upon our lives, Father, I pray that we might be filled with rejoicing to know that he has done all of it for us. And so, Father, I pray that you would bless the rest of this time and you would glorify your own name. So, we're going to be reading from, we're going to be reading from John chapter 12. We're going to be starting reading from verse 20 and we're going to be going to verse 36. So John chapter 12, verse 20 to 36. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show them by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." This is the word of the Lord. So to kick us off, I'd like to share a little something of my experience of reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. When I get started, it's really easy to follow by and large. I'm really engaged with the story that's going on. And then the same happens at the end. I'm engaged with the story of the crucifixion. The narrative itself is incredibly gripping, and the points that are being made just leap out of the text. But I sometimes find when you're in the middle of a gospel, when you're reading it, it's a little harder to follow. I find myself asking, why is this passage here? Who is it that Jesus is addressing now? Why is it that this passage has come immediately after the last one? And I find the same to be true of John. And so if your experience of reading the Gospels is anything like mine, it might surprise you to know that this passage that we have just read is the last time Jesus addresses a public audience in the Gospel of John. The last time. After this passage, Jesus will go to the upper room where he will address only his disciples. And immediately after that, he goes to Pilate, to his crucifixion, and within 48 hours, Jesus will be dead. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that quite shocking. It comes as something of a shock. You sit up, and all of a sudden you realize that there's a real urgency in these words. But even without knowing that is true, that these are Jesus' last words to a public audience, I think just from the words themselves, that same urgency would be obvious. Throughout John's Gospel, we've had this repeated drumbeat of Jesus saying, "My hour has not yet come." And yet here, in verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And then from there, throughout the rest of the passage, there's a repeated drumbeat of, "Now is the time." The disciples and the people listening are told, "While you still can, behave in this way." The urgency in this passage is obvious. And Jesus' address here in this passage is prompted by a group of Greeks who during the Passover festival have come to find Jesus. Now, these Greeks were real people. This is an event that really happened. But these Greeks serve something of a double purpose. They also have a representative role. And as we read this, they stand in the place of any individuals who would seek after Jesus. Maybe as you're listening in, that could be you. Maybe you're seeking him as someone who doesn't know him yet, but would like to. Or perhaps instead you're seeking Jesus as someone who knows him well, but would like to get to know him better. And so the urgent words in this passage are addressed to any who would seek Jesus. And because of their urgency, they contain the absolute essentials of what we must know. Jesus introduces us to two main things. You'll find them on the outline in the service sheets. The first is who he is and what it is that he's come to do. And then the second primary thing is how, therefore, we should respond. So first, moving on to my first point, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So as you read verse 23, Jesus' opening line to these Greek seekers is perhaps a bit enigmatic. You might find yourself scratching your head, wondering how it actually answers their question. And, you know, I find myself wondering if, as Andrew and Philip brought these Greeks to Jesus and they got this response, they were just wondering to themselves if they should just tell the Greeks to come back later when they could get a slightly more helpful answer. Now, what this is talking about is confusing. It's a little bit enigmatic. And so to help us understand what Jesus is talking about when he says the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, I've broken it down into four things, each beginning with the letter C. And we'll just skip through them quickly. So the first letter C is that the Son of Man being glorified is costly. Now we see this in verse 24, where Jesus says, speaking of himself, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, calling Jesus' glorification costly is perhaps an insufficient word. Jesus is telling us here that in being glorified, he will pay the ultimate price. Jesus is going to die. Now, as a concept, that's something that we're far too overfamiliar with. But really, to a lot of his listeners, this would have been fresh news, hot off the press. And understandably, the crowds are beyond confusion. In verse 34, they say to Jesus, they ask him this question, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up?" They're saying to him, "You're going to be here forever. How can you die?" And yet, despite the topsy-turvy nature of this, Jesus is emphatic and he is clear. Jesus' glorification will be in his expiration. So Jesus says, being glorified is going to be costly, but it's also going to be conscious. Let's look again at verse 27. Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled? And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Jesus here acknowledges two things. The first of which is that the fact of his death is a personally troubling reality. That word "troubled" that he uses in the passage, we've seen it a couple of times before. It's the same word that's used when Jesus meets the mourners after Lazarus has died. And it's the same word that Jesus will use when talking to his disciples about Judas's betrayal. This is a gut-wrenching troubled that Jesus feels. And so secondly, it's unsurprising that he acknowledges that this death is something from which you might want saving from. "Father, save me from this hour," he questions. That is a question you might want to ask. But despite these two things, its troubling nature, Jesus consciously commits himself to complete this commission from God. He's not standing back. He is consciously going forward. He says in verse 27, "But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." Jesus' death is not cosmic child abuse. This is the willing, foreknown death of God made flesh. So Jesus being glorified is costly, it's conscious, but it's also conquering. Let's read again verse 31. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Now the urgency of these words is apparent straight off the bat. You've got that "now" word two times. And Jesus says, now in the hour of his death, the case against the world will be closed. The evidence against the whole world will be decisive. In fact, he says, that evidence will be strung up from a cross, lifted up for all to see. His death will be a massive symbol of their guilt. And the gavel will slam down and the cry of guilty will go out against the whole world. In Jesus' glorification, God will have justice over his enemies. And so, his chief enemy, the devil himself, will be cast out and lose his control. So the effects of the hour of Jesus' death will be conquering. So the final C then, Jesus being glorified is comprehensive. Let's look at how Jesus unpacks this in verse 32. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Now, those two words that Jesus uses there, "lifted up," they recall a couple of words, the exact same words, in John 3, verse 14. What Jesus is saying is that in his death, he will be lifted up. He will be positioned in such a way so that people can literally and figuratively look upon him. He will be lifted up for all to see. And so as we look upon him, by believing in him, we can be saved. That is what lifted up is. But then that this being lifted up is for all people makes explicit something that we've been expecting in John's gospel for a little while now. So up till this point, Jesus has mainly been addressing his own people. He's been addressing the Jews. But there's been indications throughout the book that salvation is likely going to be broader. Back in chapter 10, we read of sheep that weren't of this fold. And here in this passage, we have these Greeks that prompt this question. But now it's explicit. Salvation, Jesus drawing all people to himself, is going to be for Jew and Greek alike. It's for all. And this notion of Jesus drawing people to himself helps us to understand what the fruit was back in verse 24. So back there, the idea of fruit is a contrast with being alone. The fruit that Jesus talks about, that he will bear as he is glorified, is the people that he draws to himself. So those are our four C's. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and it's going to be costly, it's going to be conscious, it's going to be conquering, and it's going to be comprehensive. And as Jesus describes what being glorified is like, it's kind of like he holds up a diamond in front of his listeners, and he twists and turns it around in the light. Each one of these C's is like an individual facet on that diamond. Each one of those facets is beautifully and masterfully crafted in its own right. But when we take all these facets together, it gives us a presentation of the Father's character and his glory. And so it's in that sense that Jesus can say in verse 28, by being glorified, he is glorifying his Father's name. Verse 28, he says, of his purpose, Father, glorify your name. So as we see Jesus being glorified, we see each of these facets, each of these C words, but also we see the character and the glory of God. His character is a costly one. He's the Father who in love gave up his only Son. It's conscious. He's the Son that willingly and self-sacrificially obeyed his Father. It's conquering. He's the God that did it to defeat his enemies and judge evil. And it's comprehensive. He's the God that did all these that he might draw anyone to himself, saving you from darkness that you might walk in the light. And as we take a step back and think about these C's as a whole, there's something nearly imponderable in the fact that this is the character of God. We can see how somebody might be able to have one of these things or two of these things, but it's nearly impossible for us to wrap our head around the fact that anyone could have all of these character traits. We see perhaps how somebody could willingly die. And on the other hand, we also see how some great deed could defeat enemies and save people. But it seems almost paradoxical to say that a willing death can both defeat enemies and save people. And there's something truly amazing in the upside down nature of that. It makes us just go, wow. But there's something so humbling or confusing in that, it's difficult for us to wrap our heads around. To help us understand the upside down nature of all of this, I've got a fun fact of sorts. So you may not know, our words, the English words triumph actually comes from ancient Rome. A triumph was the name of a celebration that they would hold in ancient Rome. A successful Roman leader would march into the streets of Rome. They'd be thronged by cheering crowds. There'd be noise, there'd be food, there'd be drink. And as they marched in, they'd be parading all the evidences of their successes in a great train behind them. And this leader, this Roman leader, would stand at the front, robed in all his gilded finery. The whole event, all of it, this triumph, was a monument to the glory of this Roman leader. And now as we think of the full revelation of God's character, it is surely deserving of such a celebration. It's surely deserving of a triumph. You know, the trumpets and the bugles and the roaring and the cheering must be even louder. The joy must be even greater. But instead of a successful leader parading around all the tokens of its success and parading around in gilded finery, instead of all that, in the middle of it all, there is a first century Jewish carpenter stone cold dead. Now, that's just mind-boggling. And yet somehow that Jewish carpenter dead is somehow infinitely more glorious than any Roman triumph. It's infinitely more glorious because in that dead carpenter, we see the character of God fully revealed. So that's our first point there. Jesus has shown us what it means that the Son of Man is being glorified. The next obvious question is, what then would Jesus have us do with this truth? How then should we respond? And Jesus makes two urgent calls to any who would seek after him. First, he says, believe in me. And second, he says, serve me. So this call to belief, Jesus makes it most explicit in verse 35 and 36. Let's read them again. So Jesus said to them, the light, speaking of himself, he is the light, is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. So Jesus, looking ahead to his death, says to these crowds, I'm going to die soon. Believe in me before that happens, or it may be too late. Now, as you read those words of Jesus, you may think that these words can't apply to yourself. Jesus has, after all, long since died, and there's no chance for us to believe in him before that. Now, that might be a fair argument. However, the same point that we've just made was actually true for John's original readers. John includes these words of Jesus because he wants his readers to realize the urgency of believing in Jesus. John, the writer of this gospel, writing later in a letter to a church, refers to the current age in which we live as the last hour. Now, it may not feel like it right now, but time is finite. Christ will return. We do live in the last hour. And when that time runs out, I want to ask you, what side of the divide between verse 31 and 32 would you have yourself revealed to be on? Would you be on the side of verse 31, judged with the world and overtaken by darkness? Or would you be on the side of verse 32, drawn to Jesus Christ by becoming a son of the light? Now, as I address you all here, because of the circumstances in which we find ourselves, with doing things over Podbean, I'm aware that there may well be listeners here tonight who aren't themselves clear followers of Jesus Christ. I just want to say you're hugely welcome. Thank you so much for tuning in. And as you think about Jesus's call to belief, you may think about that question, from Jesus, and you may have things that are holding you back. It could be confusion over what it really means to be a Christian. It could be questions or doubts about whether or not it intellectually stacks up. And actually, in some ways, you've got company in that regard. In verse 34, we see the same patterns in the crowds. Verse 34, in confusion, the crowds say to Jesus, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" These crowds are confused by Jesus. They don't really know what it means to follow him. And yet, despite their confusion, it's exactly to people like this that Jesus makes this call to belief. Now, he's not ignoring their questions. He simply knows that the time is short and that they already have enough evidence to believe in him. If you're not familiar with John's gospel, there's already been multiple signs throughout this book that point to his identity, his divinity, the fact that he is the Son of God. And if you've not come across them, if you've not thought about them before, I'd really encourage you to look them up for yourself and see if Jesus really is who he says he is. But then in this passage itself, we have the record of a voice of God from heaven. In verse 28, we hear it. It says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." This is God from heaven confirming all that Jesus has said about himself. And as Jesus says, it is not for his sake that God says these things. It is for ours, and it is for those who are listening in on that very day that they might believe in him. And belief, in the sense that I've been talking about, the belief that Jesus wants, it's not a simple assent to bare cold facts. It's not just nodding along to the fact that 1 + 1 = 2, that water is wet, or things like that. Belief, in the sense that Jesus wants, is an ongoing trust in a person, in Jesus. And so as you turn over Jesus' call to belief in this passage, I want to ask you, what do you make of him? What do you make of what he said, of how he's going to be glorified? What do you make of the fact that he'd willingly die to judge the world and draw all people to himself? Does the almost upside down nature of that amaze you? Does it confuse you? Does it fill you with wonder? But underneath all of that is the Jesus that we see here in this passage, somebody that you could trust in and believe. Because as with everything else in this passage, it's really urgent that you consider these questions. This call to belief is his final call to a public audience. And so if you are not trusting in him tonight, it's the most urgent call for you to consider. Many of us, though, who are tuned in tonight, do trust in Jesus. We do believe in him. We see that all these claims are wonderfully true of him. And so what is it that Jesus says to us about the ongoing Christian life? Well, he unpacks it for us in verses 25 and 26. He says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So in these two short verses, Jesus gives us a framework for understanding our own Christian lives. And if we follow through from verse 23, we'll see that our lives are actually built within the framework of Jesus' life. So as we've already seen at some length, verse 23 and 24, those are all about Jesus. And then verse 26 is clearly directed towards disciples, those who would serve Jesus, those who would follow Jesus. But then in between those two verses is verse 25, which on the one hand could apply to Jesus, but equally could also apply to his disciples. See, in these four verses, Jesus is kind of blurring that line between the pattern of his life and the pattern of his disciples' lives. They blend together. And Jesus makes this explicit in verse 26. He says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me." To serve Jesus, we must follow Jesus. We must imitate Jesus. And so that's what he urgently wants us to hear. But let's break that down a little further. So with this framework of understanding the fact that our lives are like Christ's, that's going to help us to understand some of the tricky details of verse 25 and 26. So we read in 25, "Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Jesus is calling his disciples to hate his life in this world. What does that mean for us right now? Well, given that Jesus is our pattern, we need to note that Jesus didn't hate his own life in the way that somebody might hate racism or injustice or modern slavery. Jesus, his own life, it didn't fill him with revulsion and anger and outrage. And when he did eventually die, he wasn't just recklessly throwing his life away. It wasn't that he was just getting rid of something that was a bane to him. As we saw earlier in verse 27, the prospect of losing his life was something that troubled him. Now, what it means for this call to hate your life, we see most clearly in Jesus. Jesus hates his life in the sense that his own life and his enjoyment of it isn't his number one priority. Instead, his number one spot is occupied by glorifying his Father. That's what it means to hate your life. And this ordering of priorities comes out most clearly in verse 27 and 28. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." He submits his own life for the sake of his Father's glory. His own life is subservient to that purpose. And so that's the pattern for those of us who would serve Jesus. We're not being told to be miserable. We're not being told to whip ourselves, to make our lives hell on earth. Instead, we're being invited to serve Jesus and not ourselves as our number one priority. Jesus is inviting us to make the rest of our lives subservient to him. He's saying, "I alone must be number one in your life. I'm not going to settle for second, and I'm not going to share the number one spot." And now, inevitably, this is going to transform us. It will cost us. And Jesus doesn't pretend otherwise. It cost him immensely. There are many things that we will likely have to give up to be followers of Jesus. Whether that's bad habits that cause us to fall into sin. It might be the way that we spend our time and our money. It might even be certain relationships or friendships that pull us away from Christ. But on the flip side, we may need to start doing other things. We may need to start reading and praying regularly. We may need to start telling those who don't know Jesus about him, even though we may receive shame and animosity from that. We may need to start giving our money to the work of the gospel. And now there is no part of your life that is out of bounds from this change. Jesus is saying he has to be number one over every part of your life. You have to love him and hate your life. Is there an area where you think that that's not true at the moment? And as we grow and as we change in this way, you know, it's really easy for us to lose sight of the end that we're doing it for. We can just think that it's all sacrifice, getting rid of this, starting doing that. That's just a chore. We can start growing bitter. We can start grumbling. But to persevere in this work of serving Christ, it's essential to remember that the goal is not these sacrifices. The goal is Christ and his service. So as you endure opposition to your for his name, you need to know who it is that you're being opposed for. You need to know you're loved by Jesus, who willingly died for you. When you forego your personal pleasure for his service, you need to know that the Father will honor you, as we see there, that wonderful note at the end of verse 26. And if you fear that by serving Jesus, you may be wasting your one life now, you need to know that there is another life that you will enjoy eternally for your service of him. All of these blessings we wonderfully have in Christ. He was the one that turned our priorities upside down, as he willingly died to draw us to him that we might enjoy his blessings. Now that hour in which he achieved all of this, that hour is long since past. The Son of Man has been glorified. All of these things have been achieved. So because of that, let us strive to go where he is, to follow him, so that the Father might honor us also. So when we started by thinking about the urgency of these words. These are Jesus's last words to a public audience. And as you chew what I've been saying over in your head, do you see now why it is that they're so urgent? You see, these truths are what we must know about Jesus' identity and purpose. It's what we must know about God's character. And we need to know all of these things so that we can confidently believe in him, confidently serve him, and look ahead to the enjoyment of eternal life in his name. Let's pray then and give thanks for all these blessings that we have in Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. But Father, we thank you for what you have revealed about yourself. Father, on that cross, though in a lot of ways, from a lot of perspectives, it looked weak, it looked shameful, and it looked like humiliation, you were glorifying yourself and revealing your character to the world. Father, I thank you that you turn our expectations upside down and you humble us, therefore. And Father, we thank you for everything that you have done for us in that hour. Lord, I ask that for any tonight who've been listening in, who do not yet trust in you, that they may indeed come to believe in you either off the back of this or in the days and the weeks to come. Father, though, I want to pray especially for those who are currently trusting in you, Father, who look ahead to this life of service, placing Jesus Christ as number one. Father, I pray that you would give us strength to persevere in this. And Father, I pray that you would give us the perspective we need to persevere in this. May we never lose sight of your precious Son. And so, Father, may we continue to serve you, knowing that you will honor us on that last day. Amen.